Today's lesson comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Title of today's lesson is Mercy for All. John Enzor, in his book, The Great Work of the Gospel, examines the question of what motivates God to make the astonishing offer to forgive all of our sins. And taking his cue from the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards, Enzor says, it's really all about God's mercy. He says, God desires to make His mercy the apex of His own glory in the eyes of all creation. It is the ultimate reason for the creation of the world and the plan of redemption. It is the ultimate reason why we should believe that He is ready to do a great work of grace in us. God wants to display His great glory by demonstrating His great mercy. Enzor explains this thought by quoting something Mr. Olson wrote. He says, prior to creation, God had no means of revealing one pinnacle attribute of His glory, namely, His mercy. While He could, within the fellowship of the Trinity, express love and maintain justice, mercy inherently requires some injustice or inadequacy before loving kindness can be expressed in forgiveness. For this reason, God set in motion redemptive history to manifest His glory by revealing this very capacity to redeem, His mercy. And as Paul concludes his teaching here in Romans chapters 9 through 11, he focuses on God, that we will come in humble worship before our awesome God. Really, that's what it does for Paul. As he gets to the end of chapter 11, what we're going to find is he breaks into praise, this wonderful doxology that he has starting in verses 33 going through verse 36 about how marvelous and how wonderful is God's wisdom and His majesty and His glory because of His mercy. Throughout the course of chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, as we've been studying it verse by verse, Paul has been addressing one primary question. The question was, did God's promises fail? Since most of Israel, the Jews, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. In these three chapters, Paul has given at least seven different answers to that question. He says, God's purposes and His promises have certainly not failed because, first of all, He has said that the true Israelites are those who have the faith of Abraham, not just those who are ethnic Jews. He has also said that God has said that not all of Israel will be saved, but only a remnant. Some in Israel would be saved, those whom God has chosen. And He has said that some of the Gentiles would be saved as well. And then He has said that the unbelief of the Jews, as we got to chapter 10, He went on to describe how their unbelief was due to their own unrighteousness and their following of what they wanted to do, their own righteousness, rather than God's. They chose to try and follow the law rather than coming to God by faith. And so their unbelief and their rejection was really their own responsibility. Some of the Jews, Paul has said when he got to chapter 11, some of them have believed. There is a remnant, and God always promised that He would work through that remnant. And then He has said that the salvation of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, is really God has used that, and He meant to use it, to arouse Israel, the Jews, to jealousy, so that he might drive some of them to salvation because they see that the Gentiles now have it. And now as we get to the seventh answer of why God's promises have not failed, we come today in our study to verses 25 through 32 of chapter 11. And there we find this amazing thing. That in the end, the nation of Israel will be saved. And everyone will see that God has honored His promises to Israel. Well, let's look and see what God says in these verses. I want you to listen as I read verses 25 through 32 of chapter 11 of Romans. I want you to listen for God's plan and God's mercy. And see what God has to say to you through these verses. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all." Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy. Teach us today by Your Holy Spirit so that we would receive Your mercy and show it to others. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul drives home this point. The point that appears to be one of his major aims of this section of Romans, and that is God's mercy. And though he is headed to this great doxology, this great hymn of praise that he writes in verses 33 through 36, where he extols the Lord for His wisdom, His knowledge, His judgment, His ways, he does so by leading us through the mercy of God, this demonstration of God and His mercy. And so Paul exalts in God's mercy. And so should we. Yet, as Paul writes here, he writes something that seems, on the surface, a little hard to grasp in light of what we see among the Jewish people in Paul's day and in our day. Really, that they have, for the most part, rejected their Messiah. So first, Paul explains a mystery. A mystery revealed. And the nature of the mystery is this. When you see the word mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we find that a mystery is not a secret. It's not some kind of like when we think of a murder mystery or something where there is something unknown and we're seeking to try and find it out. But in the Bible, a mystery is something that we would not have understood unless God had revealed it. But now, God has revealed it. So that a mystery is something that was previously hidden, but God has revealed to His people. And the mystery that Paul reveals can be stated in really a few statements. Three here that I have, that I see in this text. In verse 25, we see part of that mystery is that Israel's hardening, their blindness, is temporary. Second, we see that their hardening or their blindness will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then thirdly, we see that all of Israel will be saved. Now, I want you to notice the reason why Paul gives us for explaining all of this about the nation of Israel. What does this have to do with us, you might wonder? Well, verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." You see, Paul wants to keep us, Gentile believers, he wants to keep us from being arrogant. He wants us to understand that even though Israel and the Jews, especially in his day, and somewhat even so in our day, even though Israel stands against Jesus Christ, stands against the Christians and their belief, they are still God's people. And that they will eventually turn to the Savior themselves, many of them. Ignorance breeds arrogance. But true wisdom, when we have the truth of God and we take that to heart, it will build in us humility. One of the ways you can tell someone who has spent a lot of time getting to know God and getting to know His Word is that they are a very humble person. Most of the time, they don't claim to know it all. They are not arrogant in thinking that they have a corner on the truth. You know, I know that there are some churches and some Christians who claim to have a corner on the truth. That if you don't believe like I believe, if you don't hold to every single point that I hold to, then you're wrong. And, of course, only our church and those who believe like us are going to heaven. Well, I think there's a danger in that. And I think that Paul is wanting us to, he's wanting to guard us against that. To warn us about pride and arrogance and thinking that we have all the answers and we know it all. Only God knows it all. He's going to praise God for His wisdom and how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out when He gets to the end of this chapter. And we ought to take that to heart and say, you know, the only truth that I have is the truth of God's Word and He's revealing it to me day by day. And I don't have it all yet. I don't get it. I don't understand it all yet. But as He shows it to me, I'm going to humble myself and submit myself to it. And that's, I think that's the point of what He wants us to get to. That's why He is revealing this mystery to us. He says, so that you would not be ignorant, and that your ignorance would not lead to arrogance. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Well, let's look at these three parts of this mystery. First of all, He says there is a partial hardening. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel, verse 25. So Paul restates what he's already shown, that not every Jew rejected the gospel. Back up in verse 1 and 2, he had said that he had received the gospel. He was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a follower of Jesus Christ now. Why? Because God has not rejected every Jew, and not every Jew has rejected Jesus Christ. Most of the Jews had done that, had rejected Christ. Yet the Lord had kept for Himself a believing remnant. He had done that in Paul's day, and He had done it in Elijah's day, as he had written earlier, and He is doing it even today. Jews were still coming to Christ in Paul's day, but not in the sweeping, amazing way that they did, like on the day of Pentecost. When Peter had gotten up and preached the good news of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon the church, he preached and 3,000 on one day were saved and brought into the church. Later we read that there were some 5,000 believers there in Jerusalem, and that many of the priests had come to the faith, and there was this sweeping revival among the Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful thing. But that rushing river of Jewish believers soon became a trickle of a stream, and a drop here or there. The reality is that those who believed among the Jewish people became smaller and smaller, and the opposition to those who did believe became greater and greater. And yet there were those who believed. Those who went against the grain of public opinion, and they stood up for Jesus Christ, and they were willing to face persecution for the sake of Christ among their own brethren, among the rest of the Jews who persecuted them. But then there came a point of shifting, where the gospel shifted from being mostly Jewish. You can read in the first few chapters of the book of Acts as it describes the early church, mostly Jewish. But there was a point where it began to shift. And he says, and so the second component of this mystery is this point of shifting, where he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, what does he mean by that? Well, fullness, I think, implies the full measure or the full number of the Gentiles who would be saved. Jesus came first to the house of Israel. He said that himself in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet they rejected him. And the gospel, as it went out in the book of Acts, went first to the Jews. Paul would go to the synagogue and preach there, and then he would go to the marketplace and preach to the Gentiles. But it came first to the Jews as a testimony of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises, and then it began to spread to others. We see this in the book of Acts, as in the early chapters of Acts, the gospel begins to go not just to the Jews, but then it spreads out to the Samaritans, and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the gospel transformed a Roman Gentile, a centurion named Cornelius, and his family, and many who were there heard the gospel, and they were they were transformed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit because they had believed. And so they said, well, gee, we ought to baptize these guys. And they became part of the church. And the gospel began to spread throughout Syria and the Mediterranean islands and Asia Minor, and the Gentiles were believing the gospel. And then as the gospel spread into Asia Minor, there's a church called Antioch. And through that church, the gospel began to spread to vast numbers of Gentiles as Paul and Barnabas were sent out on a mission to plant churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And they did. And that has continued through the centuries, even up to our day. The gospel is going out to Gentiles all over the world. Through our church, even, we support thousands of missionaries through the Southern Baptist Convention and our cooperative program. We support thousands of missionaries going out to places all over the world where Gentiles, those who are non-Jewish, are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives are being transformed. Churches are being planted. And whole communities are being changed and nations are being transformed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out to the Gentiles. There was a turning. It started with the Jews and it has swept out to the rest of the world. And what Paul points out is that a time will come when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, that the full number of the Gentiles will be saved. All of those that God has chosen, who have believed in Jesus Christ among the nations, will hear the call of the gospel and they will be saved. And so Paul anticipates a time. I think this verse is teaching that Paul anticipates a time when this missionary work of taking the gospel to the nations, this mass of Gentile peoples who will hear the good news of Jesus Christ, he anticipates a time when that will be completely fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. But that job's not done yet. That's our job. Did you know that? It remains the task of the church today to pursue people from every corner of the world who don't know Jesus Christ. That includes your little corner of the world, your next door neighbor, and the person you work with, and your family members who don't know Christ. That includes people from all over the world in Norway, as we spoke about today, and in places like Nepal where we have missionaries that we're supporting, in places like Africa and South America and Asia and everywhere all over the world. It is our job. God has given us, the church, the task of reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. But there will be a time when that will be fulfilled. It will be done. When is that? I don't know. It's not yet. And so we have work to do. Amen? Third part of this mystery is this. The salvation of Israel. He says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." And so the third component of this mystery is perhaps the most mysterious to us in light of the present attitude of the Jews to the gospel. He says, so all Israel will be saved. Well, what does it mean, all Israel will be saved? Well, I don't think that Paul is expressing a holy wish. I mean, he He desires, we read it in chapter 9, verse 1, in chapter 10, verse 1, that Paul has this desire, this hope, this wish that his brothers, according to the flesh, the rest of the Jews, would be saved. He wanted that desperately. But I don't think that's what he's expressing here, this hope that someday Israel would be saved. But rather, I think that what Paul is saying here is a prophetic, it's a prophecy, it's a certainty. He knows all Israel will be saved. So what does he mean by the term Israel? Well, many early church fathers and later the reformers and their followers argued that all Israel here refers to God's elect, all of those who would believe throughout all history, both Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul seems to use the word Israel in that way, describing the church, those who would believe. But here in Romans chapters 9 through 11, as we have seen, Paul uses the term Israel a lot, 10 times in these chapters. And every time he uses that term Israel, it refers to the Jewish people, ethnic Israel. The context of these chapters deals with the question, why are the Jews, why is Israel not receiving their Messiah? And the Gentiles are. He has this great contrast between Israel and the Gentiles, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you look in verse 25, clearly the word Israel in verse 25 means ethnic Israel. He contrasts it with the Gentiles. When you get to verse 28, when he says, they, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who is he talking about? Israel. The Jewish people, ethnic Israel here. The nation that has rejected their Messiah for the most part. And so it would seem strange that if he uses Israel in that sense in verse 25 and in the verses that follow, it would seem strange that he would change its meaning in verse 26. Another view is that all Israel, the term all Israel, would refer to the elect within Israel. Well, there's some support for that, because when you go back to chapter 9, Paul has said in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's speaking about that those who are the true Israel, those who are the spiritual Israel, are those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have come to Him, who are, we might say, fulfilled, or some have described them as completed Jews. They are the true Israel, the remnant, the ones who are believers. And so the meaning here would be then that eventually the full number of the elect Jews will come to salvation. But I think if that's what it means, that's just kind of restating the obvious. He's already shown that there is a remnant. The remnant will be saved. Here he's showing something different. And so, again, this would require a shift in meaning from verse 25 to verse 26. And it's hard to understand how the completion of the number of Jews, if it was just the saving of a few in the remnant, how that would be such a dramatic event that in verses 12 and verses 15 of this chapter, he would describe it as the fullness, their fullness, and as life from the dead. It's such a dramatic event when they has their fullness, when all Israel will be saved. And so I think the best meaning here is that all Israel means the nation of Israel in general, or the nation as a whole. But what does all mean? Well, this certainly doesn't mean that every single Jew is going to be saved. Any more than if you look at the term the fullness of the Gentiles, as he is written about here, that certainly doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to be saved, right? Not every Gentile will become a believer, even though he has spoken about that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And in the same way, the phrase all Israel doesn't necessarily mean that every Jew is going to be saved, either in the past or in the future. Or even that all Israel at a specific point in time, every Jew that is living at that time will be saved. I don't think that's what he's talking about. In the Old Testament, the term all Israel is often used to describe the nation, or the nation as a whole, or most of the nation, but not every single Jew in the nation. Let me illustrate. We might say that the whole town was at the recent football game. And we really, when we say that, well, the whole town was at the game. We don't mean by that that we surveyed everybody in the community and we found that every single person that lived in Grand Junction was at the game. No, what we mean is there was such a large number of the community that we say the whole town was at the game. In the same way, I think the Bible is not telling us that every single Jewish person will trust Jesus as their Savior. However, we do understand that something remarkable is going to happen in the future. I believe that Paul is teaching here that there will be some kind of massive turning to Jesus Christ by the Jews in the future. No longer will God be working with just a small remnant. It will be the whole nation in general who will turn to Christ for their salvation. When's that going to happen? I don't know. Sometime in the future, it hasn't happened yet. The only thing that Paul tells us is that the partial hardening that precedes this multitude of Jews coming to Christ is separated by what? The fullness of the Gentiles coming in, right? So he doesn't give us a timeline or try to squeeze it into our end time charts. He simply tells us this will happen. All Israel will be saved. How will it happen? Will the Jews be saved by following their tenets of Judaism? Absolutely not. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that anyone can be saved, Jew or Gentile. That's what Paul's been teaching throughout the whole book of Romans. He's not about to contradict what he's already written. His whole point in the book of Romans is that the gospel, through the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a right way to be in a right relationship with God, he says, is revealed by faith. For the Jew and for the Gentile, he says, we all come by faith in Jesus Christ, in His finished work on the cross, in His resurrection from the dead, that Jesus is Lord, and by calling on the name of the Lord, you may be saved. It's the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. No difference. Well, how will it happen? Look at the scripture there where he says in in verse 27, or verse 26, he says, as it is written. And here he quotes the Old Testament. He says, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And there he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, 21. And the Deliverer will come from Zion. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, the Savior. He will come from Zion, from Jerusalem there. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. How does He do that? Through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He takes away our sin and He gives us eternal life. And so the Jews will be saved by believing in the Messiah just as we believe. That the Messiah came and that in His coming He has delivered us from our sins by His own death and resurrection. That's how they'll be saved. Someday. And so we see that there is a mystery revealed. And secondly, we see that there is a promise kept. Why is God so generous in saving those who do not want to come to Him? He says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It has to do with God's covenant promises to Israel. Later He says that the Jews are enemies of the gospel for your sake. He says, but God still considers them beloved because of their fathers, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God had made a covenant with them, because they are His people, He still considers them His beloved. And He will save them not because of what they've done, but because they will come to Him by faith, because He's chosen them. And so He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are without repentance. It means that God doesn't change His mind. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised that Israel would be His chosen people, and God means to keep His promises to them. And so do you see Paul wrapping up his argument here? He began with this discussion back in Romans chapter 9, addressing a question of God's integrity. Does God keep His promises? Has His promises failed? And He says, absolutely not. God will keep His promises. And part of that, God keeping His promises, is that all of those promises in the Old Testament regarding Israel will someday be fulfilled completely. God will keep His promises to save His people. And so we see, thirdly, a mercy extended. And here we look at verses 30 through 32. About God's mercy. Count how many times you see mercy in verses 30 through 32. For as you were once disobedient to God, now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. So even so, though also, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Mercy, 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 over and over again, isn't it? Jesus told about a parable about two men going to pray. One was a well-respected Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. The other was a despised tax collector, a sinner. And the Pharisee prayed with these fluent words and sounded wonderfully spiritual. And the tax collector, on the other hand, didn't even look up to heaven. He bowed his face to the ground and fell down prostrate and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And those who listened to the story as Jesus told that story that day certainly believed that the tax collector should be asking for mercy. There was no doubt he needed to bow before the Lord. But Jesus shocked his audience when he told them, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, the sinner, rather than the other one, went home justified, righteous before God. Jesus wanted the people to understand that we must recognize our sin before we can receive God's mercy. We are all dependent on God's mercy, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. Whether we are rich or poor, respected or despised, outgoing or shy, whether we're powerful or oppressed, whether we're young or old, we are in need of God's mercy. Apart from it, no one can be saved. But with it, God takes the disobedient, whether it's a disobedient Gentile or whether it's a disobedient Jew or somewhere in between, He takes the disobedient and He shows them mercy because that's His way. Because He's a God of love. Paul tells us that God has bound all men over to disobedience that He might have mercy on them all. All kinds of people can receive God's mercy. No one is left out. Let's just draw a couple conclusions today as we close. First, we are reminded by all of this, to guard against spiritual arrogance. We've talked about that principle here in every message that we've had in Romans chapter 11. Paul wants us to... He knows that we all have this human tendency to think that we are better than others. That somehow, because God chose us, because we believed, that we can look down our noses at those who haven't. And he says, cut it out. He says, that's not who you are to be. This should drive you to such humility and on your knees before God that you look at how great and merciful He is and you just say, God, you've had mercy on me, a sinner. Remember it. And we're reminded that we are to rest in God's control over history. God had this all in mind. He had a plan for the Jews and for the Gentiles alike. He's not completed with that plan yet. But God's in charge of it all. And He's going to bring it to pass. And everything in the world, He is in control over. I encourage you to rest in the idea, in the truth, that God is sovereign over all things. Your life may seem to be a mess and a dangling, twisted mess of your life, and yet God knows what's going on. He has a plan. Trust Him. And finally, this should spur us to action. Paul warns us that a day is coming when the door of opportunity will close. Our life, your life, could be over in a moment. And the Lord could come back at any time. And we just don't know. But we have this moment. That's why we make the most of every moment, of every opportunity, because this is the life that we have. This is the task that we've been given, to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. So, you never know when you might be out of time. Come to Jesus today. A famous gospel song sings these lines, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty." Where? At Calvary. The end of the road for all of us is the mercy of God. That road leads through the experience of disobedience and sin, that we must recognize that we are sinful and call upon Him. Would you call upon Him today? All of us are sinners. All of us are locked in the prison of sin. God has the only key that will set us free. It's Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for teaching us today. And Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy, that though we were disobedient, slaves of unrighteousness, yet through Your great mercy, we have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that You have delivered us to. And if there are those who have not yet believed, Lord, today, would You save them by Your mercy? And would You send us out to show mercy to others, to tell them the good news of Jesus, that more might come and that the fullness of those who would be saved would come in, and so, Lord, You would come again. And so, Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of invitation number 437, we invite you to make that decision for Christ as you come now.